This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had lived not in a house, but out among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we also once dwelt among the tombs, dead in our sins, without hope in this world until God sent His Son to bring us life in His name. Amen?
So I just want to reiterate that our prayer time for the persecuted church is tonight at 6:30. Many of you know my college roommate and close friend Mike Niebuhr was for a time in solitary confinement in a Turkish prison years ago. You can't imagine what it means to get out and discover how many people we're praying for you. I wrote that bit that I just spoke to you, and then I got a text from Mike, the guy that I'm talking about. This is last night. In 2018, we've swapped texts four times, and I get number four four times. I get number four right after I write that at the beginning of this message. And I said, this is crazy. He's texting me, by the way, because he lives in Jerusalem. He's texting me because he got up at 5:30 in the morning to watch Cal play WSU. This is a man who has a great deal more faith than I do. We both went to Cal Berkeley. Maybe his faith was bolstered by Cal beating UW last week. I'm not gloating. I'm just saying. So he texts me about the game, and I said, "You won't believe it. I just wrote this bit about you for the sermon tomorrow, and should I add something?" And so he sends me back this text, and Richard Wurmbrand, if you don't know, wrote a famous book called Tortured for Christ. He was kind of the center of the persecuted church movement in the 20th century. Here's what Mike sent back. The incredible thing about that whole event was that Richard Wurmbrand was speaking the evening that I was picked up. I remember sitting in the front row saying, "I'm so glad nothing like this will ever happen to me." That night, the political police showed up at our house to search it and found hundreds of illegal Bibles and a Bible correspondence course that I was teaching. I was 30 feet underground in a Turkish security cell shortly after that. Some of you probably have connections to the persecuted church as close as this, or maybe closer. This is a little bit of a guilt trip. What better thing would you do tonight than come and pray for these people? There are lots of people all over the world. They're still in a prison cell. This cell was completely black. By the way, it was solitary confinement. But eventually they, when he first got in, there was a guy in there. He got shoved into this pitch black cell and he could hear somebody else shuffling back in the corner. It's a great story. He led that person to Christ. He had to try out all the languages he knew before he hit on one the guy spoke. And it's an amazing story. So join us tonight, and we'll pray for, of course, who knows, hundreds, thousands of people in a similar state as we speak. Three short comments, and then I've asked two elders to pray for us and for this message. If you are in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you cannot also be possessed by a demon or Satan in some way. I only say that because it appears that Judas was somehow indwelt by Satan, and so something like that is possible. We don't have really sharp corners on all these issues in Scripture, but we do know that if you're indwelt by the Spirit, you cannot also be indwelt by the enemy. Secondly, I'm not entirely sure that fallen angels and demons are the same thing, but I'm pretty sure. So I'm not going to take us through all of that, but that's my understanding. And thirdly, I'm going to use the word demoniac, which is a real word. It just means somebody who's possessed. I'm using demoniac because it's easier than saying a demon-possessed man over and over again. It's just one word instead of three. Before we start, if Tom and Hanny, you guys could rise and pray for us, please. Thanks. Thanks, brothers. This may sound odd at first, maybe not, but this possessed man who lives in a graveyard represents all of us. He's both an historical figure and a symbol at the same time. Like him, we too once dwelt among the tombs. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And not just dead, but like this man, we were subject to the will of the devil. However Satan wanted to bind us, he could bind us. You can hear both of these ideas in Ephesians 2. Here's Paul. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. But there's a third thing we share with this man, with the Gerasene demoniac. We weren't just dead. We weren't just subject to the will of hell. But we were also outcasts. We were alienated from each other. Here's Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So sin alienated us from each other, but for all who choose to follow Christ, there's another alienation. John says it this way about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. To follow Jesus is to choose to be an outcast in your own world. It makes you an alien and a stranger. That's Peter's terminology. That's why the author of Hebrews says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So when Jesus comes to this man, he's living among the dead, he's dominated by Satan, he's alienated from his own people, he's coming to all of us. If ever Jesus was a redeemer, it's right here, rescuing this man from misery and from despair and from loneliness. I think all preachers of the gospel have to say this frequently and clearly. This is the symbolism. This account is Christ and you. Never forget that Christ came with the purpose of rescuing you from your own misery, despair, and loneliness. Now you have an identity. Now you belong. And because of that, You are as bound to Jesus as anyone ever was, including this man in the tombs. I want to take us through several points. Actually, it's not several anymore, it's just three. And then I want to try to bring us full circle. What does it mean to be bound to Jesus? I'm going to kind of start far away and then bring us back. Here's the first point. There's real evil in the world. It has a source. And you're getting to see something of how it works in this passage. C.S. Lewis said, people make two mistakes with regard to Satan. They either make too much of him or they make too little of him. For us, I think it would be naive to think that Satan and the non-elect angels are not constantly harassing us. It suits them, at least in our part of the world, to conceal themselves, and so they do. The world, a term in Scripture that means the system of thought and action governed by Satan, wants you to dismiss all of this as nonsense, of course. How convenient that would be for the enemy. I once watched an ISIS video, something obviously I don't recommend, and I'm not even sure if there was really a benefit from it, except maybe the point I'm about to make. It was, as you would expect, horrific. I'd read a lot about the ISIS videos and how they were professionally produced. And anyway, in this one, three men died a slow and, there's no words for this, inconceivably hideous death. But it wasn't just horrific, it was unearthly. It was inhuman. I don't mean inhumane, but actually non-human. It didn't feel human to me. It didn't feel earthly to me. And yet, the film was obviously a kind of celebration of that unearthly death. And I've thought this several times since watching it. That video was like a window into hell. It was like you could see into a world that you had never been to. You weren't even maybe sure that it actually existed. Let me show you something interesting. In verse 31, the demons that possess this man, they beg Jesus to not be sent into the abyss. Why would they do that? The abyss is, it's the Greek word meaning the underworld or the realm of the dead. And whatever else it is, it's a place that even demons beg not to be sent. So when the demons beg to be sent into the pigs, this is what they're really asking. They're asking to stay in this realm. In fact, it almost seems they'd rather be in the presence of Jesus than the presence of Satan. And then oddly, they not only see Jesus with absolute clarity, right? They fall down before him and say he's the Son of the Most High. There's really no person in the Gospels who does that. Maybe Peter, kind of, but not especially clearly. The demons understand exactly who he is. I think what you get from this is a clear picture of Christ as the ultimate authority over the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. That's Paul's phrase in Ephesians 6. And at least two additional things. God alone has power to cast into hell. Even the demons know that. And secondly, hell is terrifying. If it terrifies a demon, it's terrifying. And finally, I think this whole episode serves as a backdrop for us. We get to peek into a world from which the Gerasene demoniac has been set free, and that world is also the same dark world from which you and I have been set free. Make sense? Second point, in this narrative, the sane people turn out to be crazy and the crazy people turn out to be sane. It's fascinating how Luke sets this up. The context is the demoniac is a man from the city. That's verse 27. So we naturally think of him relative to his own people. He belongs to these people, but he's not living with them. And then you get the description of his life in verse 29, and it's just scary. He's naked. He lives in the graveyard. He's guarded sometimes, but to no effect. He's chained up sometimes, but he breaks the chains. And then sometimes the demons drive him into the wilderness. Like if you could see it on a foggy night, it's all horror movie type stuff. Okay. And here's the crazy part. Luke is careful to say the first time the people are afraid is when they see him clothed and in his right mind. They're not afraid when he's chained and living among the tombs. They're afraid when he's clothed and in his right mind. Then they hear how the demoniac has been healed by Jesus. So there's something there about Jesus, and it's worse. It says they were seized with a great fear. That's verse 37. So they ask him to leave. And as you're reading it, at first you think they're talking about the demoniac, but they're not. They're talking about Jesus. They ask Jesus to leave. In this life, there are plenty of people who don't want Jesus. As evangelicals, we sometimes think, if we could just help people understand, if we would just communicate the message clearly, maybe if we were different, maybe if somehow we could sort of have the right cast to the expression of the gospel, everybody would believe. They wouldn't. They don't want to. There are people who just don't want Jesus. They don't want his painful object lessons where they have to choose between personal losses and a prophet of God. I just say it that way because they probably think that's what he is right here. They don't want his transcendent authority over hell. It's not great having a crazy man live in a graveyard outside the village, but we're getting by. It's going okay. So they don't need Jesus. And maybe most significantly in this narrative, they don't want somebody they can't control, which I think is what's really being said about Jesus. It's the power implied in what he's able to do that seems to scare them the most. We like to be in a world that we have control over. We don't like to relinquish that control. And if there's somebody who has the kind of power that Jesus demonstrates, you're not in charge. He's in charge. I think that terrifies some people. They just want their pigs back. They just want their lives back. A hog on the market right now sells for between $400 and $600. It's a fair bit of money. A herd of hogs, you're talking about tens of thousands of dollars. Make this man go away. He just burnt the bank down with all our money in it. Nobody wants that. They have no use for a savior who has nowhere to lay his head. They have no use for a savior who demands a place in your life above your immediate family. They have no use for a savior who's unwilling that you should take your hand off the plow. Whoever that guy is, they don't want him. All this takes us to the last point. Jesus is the redeemer of the desperate. So it's a question that naturally falls to everybody. How desperate are you for a redeemer? Maybe you don't need him. Robert Farah Capon says it this way: Jesus came to raise the dead. He did not come to teach the teachable. He did not come to improve the improvable. He did not come to reform the reformable. None of those things works. He came to raise the dead. Were you dead in your sins and trespasses? Are you dead in your sins and trespasses? To follow Christ, you have to be desperate for life, but of course, it's the life that he calls you to, not the life that you would ideally create for yourself. He offers absolute freedom from sin and guilt and death if you are someone who must have those things. John 10:10, he offers a life that is deep and rich and abundant, but that life, of course, is on his terms, not yours. And sometimes his terms are hard, and let's be honest, sometimes his terms are brutally hard. He offers hope and a future and eternity, but we will reign with him only after we have suffered with him, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. Look, I've been a pastor 22 years. That's a deal breaker for people. When people find out that Jesus could ask them to suffer, They either go to a church where they don't teach that, or they just leave church altogether. Most pastors don't preach it because it's a deal breaker. It's not a deal breaker for the demoniac. And the reason it's not is because he's a desperate man. Oddly, this passage is filled with a certain Greek word that gets translated to beg. It can also be beseech or to plead. And in the end, the demoniac is pleading with Jesus that he can be with him. You want to keep it to just that. He's not pleading for a certain kind of life with Jesus. It just says to be with him. He has no idea where Jesus is going. He has no idea what Jesus' own future holds. He has no idea how threatening his own life might become again, this time not from hell, but from the Jews and the Romans. And this is the thing about desperation. None of it matters to him. He doesn't care. He just wants to be with Jesus. So let me ask you again, how desperate are you? How desperate are you for a Redeemer? Because maybe you're not. Maybe you could go do something else. How desperate are you for what Jesus has to offer? The desperation gets a little lost in the English in verse 38, but the Greek sentence begins with this word. It's a single word in Greek. He begged. That's how it starts. And again, to be clear, what he's begging for is Jesus himself. You know, you always think you're doing one thing, and then with time you realize you're doing another. With time I've realized that this is almost the entirety of my philosophy of ministry as a pastor. I don't have the power to make anybody into someone who begs for Christ. It's beyond what I'm able to do. But if some of you here become desperate as this man is desperate, here's what I think will happen. You'll do whatever Jesus asks you to do, because you won't be separated from him. That may seem trivial or innocuous, or maybe, you know, you get five people, and how can that count for anything? I don't think it is trivial. I think with time, you can raise a sleeping army to do whatever it is Jesus asks, and at that point, you will have a powerful force. I mean, 20 people who will do whatever Jesus asks, that's a powerful force. My college roommate, whose life I think has been very influential, the guy who was in the Turkish prison, how did he end up there? He was willing to do whatever it was Jesus asked him to do. It's not like he didn't know that teaching from the Bible in Turkey was not going to be dangerous. This is exactly what Jesus does with the demoniac. This man is entirely given over. He's entirely devoted to Christ. So he begs to be with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, no, you can't be with me. I have something else for you to do. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. That's the dynamic. People desperate for Christ listen to what he says, and they do what he says. This is my hope for this church, that we would be people desperate for Christ, desperate to hear what he has to say, and then desperate to obey him. If your deepest longing is to be with him, your deepest longing, you'll do whatever he asks you. My guess for most of us is this: we're a conflation. We do long for Christ, but there's a bunch of other stuff that we long for too. And somehow we're trying to make it work, right? Those things that you want to try to assemble in your life and make real in your life, you want to put those together with the things that Jesus calls you to, and you're hoping that there's a dovetail there. It's possible I could save you some time. There's no dovetailing. You have to relinquish what you're hoping for and give it over to Christ. My guess is he gives a great deal back to you. I mean, he certainly has for many people that I know, and certainly for me. But that's on his terms. You have to see whether or not he gives it back to you. That's up to him. Years ago, I preached a message like this. And a woman came up to me, I've said this before, and she said, "Look, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to be weird." And I think I understood what she meant. There's a certain weirdness in evangelicalism. We can all admit it. But there's that mixture of the two. She had some terms that were non-negotiable. She recognized Jesus had some terms that were non-negotiable. She wanted to try to find a way to put those two together. You can't do it. Don't even try it. Just ask him what he would do with you. Lay yourself at his feet. Give your life to him. If you're not desperate, you shouldn't be here at all. This is the most awesome outdoor state in the world. If I were not a Christian, I would not be here. I would be in the mountains right now or on a river someplace with a rod in my hands, but I wouldn't be in church. If you're not desperate, hear this in the right way, go do something else. But if you're desperate, then live that way. But don't find yourself in that in-between ground where one day it's this and the other day it's that, and one day it's this and the other day it's that. Figure it out. Decide what you want to do. Do that. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for desperation. We don't put this in ourselves. You work it in us. We pray that you would give us this. Put a desire in us. For some here, I'm sure this is a prayer for some people here. Give us a desire we don't have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.